I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18 this evening, and verses 18 to 30 is headed in this Bible here, the rich young ruler, though Luke doesn't refer to him as young, but the other gospel writers do. And we're going to consider this encounter together this evening, the rich young ruler and Jesus. And from it we're going to see this, that becoming a Christian is remarkably more difficult and remarkably more glorious than people imagine. Becoming a Christian is both remarkably more difficult and remarkably more glorious than perhaps even you here this evening think. And that might strike you as a rather remarkable opening statement in itself. Is it true that it's remarkably difficult on the one hand to become a Christian? Well, we're going to see what Jesus says here tonight. You see, at the heart of the message tonight is the fact that I believe we've seriously underestimated what becoming a Christian is really all about. And that's because we've not really taken God and his word particularly seriously when it comes to the subject of what it is to become a Christian. To many of us, it's simply a mere lifestyle choice that you make. Well, it goes with the territory of being British. Well, it's simply ABC. I admit, I believe, and I commit, and that's it. I think you'll see from the words of Jesus this evening that becoming a Christian is both remarkably difficult and remarkably glorious. And the remarkableness is seen in this encounter, and it's seen, by way of introduction, in three ways. First of all, it's seen in the fact that the man who comes to Jesus, the rich young ruler, is a remarkably promising candidate for discipleship, or so it seems. The whole passage here is about discipleship, it's about entering the kingdom of God, and if you read the scriptures and you were going to put your money on anybody becoming a disciple, it would have been this man, because he seems outwardly remarkably promising as a candidate to follow Jesus. In what ways? Well, first of all, he's young, so he's got the whole of his life ahead of him to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he's rich. That means he can fund Jesus' ministry and the ministry of others, and maybe sending missionaries out to Papua New Guinea. He's the kind of man who makes a fantastic disciple. He's referred to as a ruler, maybe a synagogue ruler, maybe a civic leader, but he's a man of experience and influence. So if this man becomes a disciple, well, he'll be a mover and shaker, and others will be affected too. What a promising candidate he is. What's more, he's a moral young man. He's outwardly kept the law. Nobody disputes that. He's a decent young man without baggage or history. And what's more, he's spiritually curious because he comes to Jesus, no less, and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, you expect Jesus to close the deal there and then, don't you? Because he just seems so promising. He's even respectful and courteous. "Good teacher" is how he begins his address to Jesus. He seems remarkably promising. But then secondly, we see the remarkable way that Jesus deals with him. It's pretty obvious that Jesus has never been on a 21st century evangelistic course. He doesn't seem to know how to deal with a man at all. Not to our eyes and ears anyway. He doesn't deal with him how we would deal with him at all. In fact, Jesus seems to put up lots of barriers, so we would think. First of all, he seems to object to being called good in verse 19. "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" It's rather abrupt, isn't it? It stops the man in his tracks. We might have thanked him for calling us by a good title, not Jesus. No, and his method continues. He then directs the mind of this rich young ruler to the law, to a list of don'ts. "You know the commandments," Jesus says. "Do not, do not, do not, do not." So what is Jesus doing here? Having dealt with the law, Jesus then instructs this rich young man to sell everything that he has and then follow me. And when Jesus then gives a commentary on this encounter, he talks about entering the kingdom being hard for a rich man and impossible. So much so that those who heard Jesus understand what he said, and they raise the question, "Who then can be saved?" It's a remarkable encounter. He seems remarkably promising. Jesus' way of dealing with him seems remarkable to our ears, and it's a remarkable conclusion, because the seemingly promising candidate goes away very sorrowful. He goes away without entering the kingdom of God. He goes away without being saved. He goes away to condemnation. It's a remarkable encounter which teaches us that becoming a Christian is both remarkably more difficult than we think and remarkably more glorious than we think. This encounter takes place within the whole context of Jesus again, continuing his overall theme about the kingdom of God and entering it. We've seen before how it's a phrase which began in chapter 17 and verse 20 and weaves its way through this particular section of Luke. The last time, when he was dealing with the children, he talks about the fact that of such is the kingdom of God. In verse 17 he says, "I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child." He's saying you don't enter the kingdom of God unless you're childlike in your humility. So I hope you see that he's dealing with the kingdom of God, and he's dealing with how we enter it. Who are those who enter it, and how do they enter it? He's dealing with the realm of salvation. What it is to get right with God, what it is to be saved, what it is to become a Christian. Jesus is stressing what is essential to discipleship. And whoever you are this evening, you need to give this subject priority in your life. Nothing matters more than this. Don't be fooled. Becoming a Christian is remarkably more difficult and remarkably more glorious than you think. Let's look after that introduction in firstly this evening, and let's reckon with how difficult it is. Remember, the encounter here is a man who's rich. In that culture, they would have taken that to have been that this man had been greatly blessed of God. He must be in the kingdom. Surely he's been blessed with so many possessions, he's been richly blessed of God, and yet Jesus says it's hard. He's possibly a religious ruler. He's certainly a religious man. He outwardly conforms to the commandments. He's got a clear spiritual interest. He comes to Jesus with the question. But he's also got a genuine realization, I think, that he doesn't have eternal life. He doesn't have the life of God in him. That's a great question to ponder tonight, isn't it? Do I have eternal life? Do I have the life of God in me? This man seems to realize that he didn't. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And when Jesus answers that question for him, he departs with great sorrow, unsaved and outside of the kingdom. I think there are three things we have to deal with in this passage when we reckon with how difficult it is to become a Christian. First of all, it's difficult when we underestimate the goodness of God. When we underestimate the goodness of God, the nature of God, the reality of God. I say that because it's my understanding that's why Jesus answered the way he did in verse 19. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Why does Jesus reply in that way? Possibly because he recognizes the flattery that's being offered to him by the rich young ruler. Partly Jesus may have been pointing to his own deity, but though his deity is very clear, it's a rather vague allusion to it here. I think it's because this man had a very low understanding of goodness and God. He was a man who thought he possessed a good self-knowledge. "All these I've kept from my youth." He's of course deceived in that. And his real problem starts where everybody's real problem starts. And that's not in a sense with himself, but it's with his lack of understanding of God. His lack of really knowing God and reckoning with his goodness. Jesus says, "No one is good but one, that is God." And if we fail to appreciate the goodness of God, we'll have a wrong starting place and we will go astray. You need to start with God. As Bill Patterson reminded us last Sunday night, there are two knowledges we need, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. It seems to me that at the beginning of this encounter, Jesus' statement is designed to describe the unique holiness and righteousness of God. Don't call me good. Let me direct your eyes a bit higher. There's only one who is good, and that is God. The rich young ruler has a low view of God and a low view of good. Have you? This evening, do you understand that there is only one who is good, and it's God? God is morally good, morally pure. He's good in essence, he's good in all of his ways. He is spotless, he is pure. He is holy, holy, holy. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. You see, you probably haven't reckoned with the reality of God as he reveals himself here in the scripture. He's a God who is good. And if we haven't reckoned with the way God has revealed himself in the scripture, we've accepted an idolatrous view of God, mixed something of the scriptures and something of what we think. And we're left with a God who is less than good. The angels veil their faces. His glory shine with beams so bright. Isaiah, when he saw him in vision, says, "Woe is me." The garments he assumes are light and majesty. He's good. Jesus is referring to his unique holiness and righteousness. God measures up perfectly to perfect goodness. Don't underestimate who God is. He's the eternal one. He's the self-existent one. He's the everywhere present one. He's the one of infinite power and infinite wisdom. And he's a God who is perfectly good. And start with him. Secondly, as we reckon with the difficulties, the danger is that we probably underestimated the demands of God's laws. His commands, the demands of them. You see, not only have we failed to see the wonder that God himself is perfectly good, but then we've underestimated the demands of his law. God has told us what he requires of us, his creatures, made in his image. And those commands are an expression of his goodness. They're an expression of his holiness. We're instructed to have no other gods beside him. That's because he alone is good and worthy of exclusive and abundant praise. It's an expression of his goodness and holiness that he instructs us to have no other gods beside him. It is right and it is proper that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. Anything that is improper and unworthy of the God who is gloriously good. Have we not been in danger of underestimating him, his nature, his reality, and particularly his goodness? And the demands of his law, which are an expression of his holiness. You see, we are to keep his law perfectly, not merely outwardly. When Jesus explains the full meaning and weight of the commandments, he says the following things in Matthew's Gospel. "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." When Jesus explains to us what the weight of the law really means, what's expected of us, we realize that we have horribly underestimated them. He goes on to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he goes on to speak about plucking out the right eye, lest we be cast into hell. Here is a God who is good, who has laid before us the demands of his law and perfect obedience in every aspect, from motivation of the heart through to action, is demanded every time. And yet the human heart is such that when we look at God's law, we so misunderstand them that we probably think that we've kept them. We're a little bit like the rich young ruler. We think that we've kept the law. We've not understood the demands of God's holy law to us. How easy it is for us to say, well, I know I'm not perfect. But then when we compare ourselves to others, as Chris Davis reminded us from his pulpit a few months ago, who comes out better in our estimation? It's us. We can only ever think that we've kept the law of God if we've utterly refined them and lowered their true demands to let ourselves off the hook. Don't be fooled. The rich young ruler failed to see that God is good, and he failed to see the precise and demanding nature of the law of God. But here in God's law, the righteousness of God in its precision and in its righteousness and its demands is made clear to us. We're reckoning this evening with the difficulties of becoming a Christian. Failing to understand that God is good. Underestimating the demands of his law, and then third and finally, overestimating our own goodness. Or underestimating our own sinfulness. This is what makes it hard for the human heart. Because we overestimate our goodness and we underestimate our own sin. And we do it in three ways. Like me, your goodness doesn't begin to compare with the goodness of God. In our goodness, we are guilty, vile, and helpless. In our goodness, we're false and full of sin. In our, well, I'm not perfect, but our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. None is righteous. Your goodness is not on the same page as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't live like he lived. Your goodness doesn't match up to God's standard, but the danger is that we can live untroubled by that. We overestimate our own goodness, but the fact is, it doesn't compare with the goodness of God. Secondly, it doesn't match up to the commandments. The Bible says that if we stumble at one point, we're guilty of all. It's no good, is it, going before the magistrate and saying, well, I know I was doing 35 in a built-up area, but I've never committed murder. It doesn't tend to hold wash. When you understand what do not murder means, you're guilty of that too. When you understand what do not commit adultery means, you're guilty of that too. And the horror of the human heart is actually seen in that we come to see the law as a means of feeling good about ourselves, don't we, very often? We come to the law of God and we read it and we say, well, I'm not perfect, but... and we feel smug about ourselves. We haven't realised our goodness doesn't match up to the commandments. The rich young ruler seemed to feel good about himself. All those I've kept, he says. It's a bit of an acid test, isn't it, when we read the Ten Commandments. Do we feel good about ourselves? Or do we realise, in a sense, what it is we've been saved from? Surely Jesus took this man to the law to humble him. Took him to the law to expose his sin and his failure, and yet the man still thinks, hey, I'm in pretty good shape. Such is the arrogance of the human heart. Jesus took him to the law because the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ, showing us our need of a saviour, because we haven't kept the law. It's a very good evangelistic method. You take people to God and to his law. And thirdly, your supposed goodness deceives you about the true condition of your heart. He was a man who seems not to have appreciated the nature, the reality of God and his goodness. Seems to have underestimated the demands of God's law, seems to have overestimated his own goodness, underestimated his sin. His goodness didn't compare with God's, it didn't match up to the law, and actually it reveals the condition of his heart. Because Jesus says to him at the end, you still lack one thing. And Jesus says to him, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's not a universal requirement of entry into the kingdom of God. We don't all have to sell all that we have and distribute to the poor. However, in this encounter, it does appear to be a particularly graphic way to bring home to this man that he is to turn both from his sin and from his sinful reliance upon wealth. His security in wealth, his trusting in wealth. It's easily done, isn't it? The Bible says there are special spiritual dangers associated with riches because of the hold that they can have upon us. It's easy to be a slave to wealth, though there are those in the Bible who, though rich, are saved. But here Jesus is giving to this rich young ruler a call to absolute exclusive allegiance. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ demands the renouncing of what would otherwise be in the first place that belongs to God. And with this rich young ruler, it was his wealth. Make no mistake that entering the kingdom of God requires what Jesus has said in Luke since chapter 9 verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here Jesus, knowing the heart of this rich young ruler, is spelling out for him in very precise practical terms what it means to this man who thinks that he's kept the second table of the commandments in loving his neighbour, but won't countenance selling his possessions to give to his neighbour, particularly his poor neighbour. It's radical, but that's what the call to follow Christ is. And this man is unprepared to do that. We sometimes sing, don't we, that the cross of the Lord Jesus demands my soul, my life, my all. There are some people around the world today who will follow Christ today, and as a result, even today, will lose their family and their homes and their jobs and maybe even their lives, because in their particular case, that's what it demands. You see, Jesus is continuing his teaching on discipleship. He's already said in chapter 14, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Following involves forsaking. We cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ and then carry on living as we want to live. There are things that have to be forsaken. I think Don Carson had a tweet this week. You know, if there's nothing we can point to that's cost us, then are we really a disciple of the Lord Jesus? If we can't point to self-denial in some humble way, are we really his followers? Jesus has outlined that we are to count the cost. He's even said we are to hate our own lives for his sake. He says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Doesn't this passage teach us that on the one hand, it's a remarkable, difficult thing to become a Christian? Hard because it demands everything. Hard because we've underestimated God and his goodness, the requirements of his law. We've underestimated our own sinfulness, the cost of true discipleship. Yet becoming a Christian is remarkably more difficult than you think, because the ultimate barrier is the human heart. Desperately wicked, desperately in rebellion against God. This man's love of money was a symptom of his inner problem. The heart of his problem was the problem of his heart. And Jesus is simply teaching again that nobody enters the kingdom of God unless he humbly confesses his sinfulness and submits completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus, abandoning all earthly priorities. In other words, it's called repent and believe. And here Jesus says it's hard, especially for the rich. He says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I don't think that's got anything to do with gates that may have been in Jerusalem's wall. There are other sayings like this from other parts of the world at the time, where they use the largest animal in their society. It's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle, they say in some. I don't think it's got anything at all to do with a gate where a camel had to kneel down and get rid of its load. Andy Christofides, down in Wales, who's a pastor and a scientist, has actually worked out that it is possible to pass a camel through the eye of a needle. By liquefying the camel and shooting it as a laser through the eye of the needle, but he says it will take you several days. I don't think Jesus had that on his mind when he said this. He's taking the largest animal and the smallest space. He's just pointing out not only how hard it is, but in one way how impossible it is with man. And it's impossible with man because by nature we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually ignorant, we are spiritually impotent, we have no power. The truth that we all need to humble ourselves before is that our hearts are deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked, attached to and governed by sin. We're in the dominion of darkness, we're slaves to sin, we're proud. By nature we do not accept the things of the law, by nature we cannot submit to the law. Who then can be saved? It's a great question. They've understood what he's saying. Because on the one hand, it's remarkably difficult to enter the kingdom of God. So don't be fooled. But secondly, it's remarkably more glorious than you think too. It's remarkably more glorious for a man or a woman or a young person to become a Christian, to enter into the kingdom of God. Because although everything that's been said tonight, I hope, has been truthful from God's word, and this man didn't enter, and that's a solemn warning to us, we know that others did. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the fishermen, some rich, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty. Those who were thieves, fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation are entering the kingdom of God. But how can that be when it's impossible with man? Because wonderfully, it's possible with God. That which is impossible with man is possible with God, says Jesus. And that's where we close this evening. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that's why I ask you tonight to not underestimate how hard it is to be enter the kingdom, to become a Christian. How hard it is to appreciate God and his goodness, the demands of his law, our own sinfulness. But don't underestimate how glorious becoming a Christian really is either. Because it's a glorious work of God. It's impossible with powerless man, but it's possible with the Almighty God. And that's what becoming a Christian is. That's what being saved is. That's what entering the kingdom of God is. It's nothing less than a glorious, gracious, condescending work of Almighty God himself. When firstly, he regenerates a dead soul. He makes alive that which was dead, and he makes it alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's what it is to be saved. That's what it is to be born again. God raises the spiritually dead. If you've entered the kingdom of God tonight, if you become a true Christian, it's because God in his mercy has done a fantastic work in you where he's raised you from spiritual death. As we heard this morning, he's opened your eyes, he's opened your heart, he's opened your ears. It's a remarkable work. Praise God. We can see, we can hear, we've got a new heart. All because of him. The work is one in which he effectively calls men, women and young people out of darkness, and he thrusts them into the new kingdom. What he did for Lazarus physically when he went to the tomb and Lazarus had been dead 4 days and says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out. That's what he's done for us who are Christians here this evening. We were dead, and hallelujah, tonight we're alive. We didn't give ourselves that life. God gave us that life. Because he's the one who commands light to shine in their hearts, to give people the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who said, let there be light, and there was light, if you are in the kingdom this evening, has shone that light into your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Nothing less than a work of God. He takes away the heart of stone. And he gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you a transplant. What does God do? He grants a second birth in which we're born, not of a husband's will, not of our own decision, but we're born of God. The work is one which God in his goodness begins and promises to see through to completion. It's all of his grace. It's all of his power. It's not by any merits. We don't have any anyway. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. He raises the dead. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, as we heard this morning. The Spirit who blows like the wind. We see the effects, but we can't see. He comes and he convinces of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It's a work of the imperishable seed of God by which we're born anew. It's a work of God's power by which we are truly rescued from a dominion of darkness and brought into a kingdom of light. That which is impossible with men is possible with this mighty God who delights to save. Secondly, what he's doing then, he's applying to you the accomplished redemption of Calvary. That which Jesus has done on the cross is being applied to you personally. Your eyes, your ears, your heart are being opened. That's what happens when you're becoming a Christian. God does a wonderful work by where you see yourself for the first time as a sinner. Truly, see it, feel it, sorrow for it, shame over it, hate it, confess it, and turn from it. You see something of the reality of the goodness of this God, and you see something of the barrenness and the wickedness of your own heart. And he shows you the Saviour who died on Calvary's cross. We see that we haven't kept the law. We see that we're powerless. By nature we're condemned, we're helpless. We need something to rescue us. We need something to save us. And he shows us the Saviour. He shows us the Lord Jesus Christ. And you come to see for the first time, as your eyes are opened by God, the reality and the truth of who he really is. God in the flesh. And what has he done? He's come into this world to offer himself as a sacrifice for you on the cross, to pay the price of your sin, to reconcile you to God. Because he's the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And you come to see that through that you're born again of his Spirit, you're washed in his blood, your sins are forgiven, you have peace with God. You enter the household of faith. You're marching to Zion. It's all the work of mighty God as he applies to you the finished work of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. When his Spirit comes to men, women and young people, and he grants you repentance and faith so that you do humbly confess your sinfulness and you do submit completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, abandoning all earthly priorities. That's a work of God's power and of God's grace. And you receive peace and eternal life. The life of Almighty God in your soul. That which is impossible with men is possible with this mighty, gracious, saving God through the cross of Jesus. And finally, then he graciously rewards you in the present time and in the age to come. Peter and the disciples had done what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. They'd left everything. That's what true discipleship's about. And Jesus gives reassurance in answering Peter's question. He says, yes, you've left homes and family for the sake of the kingdom. Maybe behind Peter's question was, Lord, is it worth it? Maybe you sometimes ask that question yourself. Was it a wise investment to make with my life? To renounce my sin and to trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ? And Jesus gives a resounding, reassuring answer. Jim Elliot was right when he said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. I think it's Isaac Watts who says, blessings abound where Jesus reigns. Blessings abound in the kingdom. God is no man's debtor. In the present age, we have all the blessings of salvation. What must it be like tonight to walk not having these blessings? But we have them all. We have Jesus. We have God for us. We have his Spirit within us. We have peace with God. We have the hope of heaven. We have forgiveness of all of our sins. We have eternal life. We have the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we've left everything. And Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in the present age. Many times more means more than you can imagine. Many times more means being blessed beyond your wildest dreams. Perhaps Jesus here is referring to the good things that accompany salvation, let alone salvation itself. You give up a home, but you find that homes all over the world are open to you. You lose your family, but you're placed in the global family, the household of faith. You have new tastes and new enjoyments. Even heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Blessings abound to us in Christ in the present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. We shall certainly dwell in the presence of God forever as those who are forever accepted, in a place of no more sin, and no more death, and no more suffering, and no more sorrow. Glory to come. Oh, becoming a Christian is remarkably more difficult than you think, because of the human heart. But that which is impossible with men is possible with God, which makes becoming a Christian much more glorious than ever we thought. If you're a believer here this evening, then please seek to see afresh the glory of God, the greatness of your salvation, the wonder of your Saviour. What a wonderful thing that he's opened your hearing. What a wonderful thing that he's opened your eyes. What a glory it is that you see. Now he has opened those eyes. Worship him from your inmost being. Thank him for saving you. Live to the glory of his grace. Tell others what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus your Lord. And fervently pray that the same power which raised you will be at work to raise others. It's impossible with men, but the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So seek him that he be pleased to raise this one and that one from spiritual death to life. And if you're an unbeliever here this evening, then I'd written down before Jack preached this morning the words simply here, unbeliever, don't wait. You have no mandate, you have no warrant in the light of this to sit there and say, well, if God wants me, he'll have to come and knock on my door. That which is impossible with men is possible with God. And he calls upon you to seek him while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. He promises that those who seek him with all of their heart shall find him. And he instructs you to repent and to believe, to humbly confess your sinfulness, and to submit completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, abandoning all your earthly priorities, trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you in dying on Calvary's cross. It's a glorious thing to enter the kingdom of God. It's a glorious thing to be saved. It's a glorious thing to inherit or to possess eternal life. And God calls you this evening, in the light of what he has said to you today, to turn from your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is impossible with men is possible with this living God by his great power and by his mercy. So may the Lord write his word upon our hearts, continue to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And might we better understand how becoming a Christian is remarkably more difficult and yet remarkably more glorious than we ever thought. Amen.